Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So in our last sermon from this series, we were looking at verses 3 to 10. And in these verses, Paul is basically responding to those at Corinth who were critical of his ministry. And he does this throughout the epistle. He is dealing with a group of people at Corinth who were not very impressed with him, and they were critical of his ministry because he sought to address the sin in the church. And he says in verse 3, "We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed." And the word offense here means to find fault and criticize. And that's what they were doing with regards to Paul. They were finding fault with him. They were critical of him. He said that he would come and visit, but he hadn't come. Therefore, he was dishonest. They found him to be harsh and unreasonable. They felt that he was sticking his nose into their business while they were perfectly capable of taking care of things themselves. And so they were very reactionary to Paul when he visited and when he wrote his letters and he sought to address matters in the church. And it's often the case when someone brings a word of correction that the response is to go on the attack. That's what the Corinthians were doing. Now, we sometimes say in sport that the best form of defense is to attack, and that's what they did. They attacked him. They attacked his ministry and his character. And throughout this epistle, he is addressing this attitude that has been expressed towards him. And it reminds us, of course, that we should not despise correction. We all need correction. We ought to be addressing sin in our lives, but we have our blind spots. And the fact is, we do ignore what we are actually like, and we just carry on along the path that we're going. And it may be necessary for someone to come to us, to speak to us about our behavior. And we ought not to despise that. It's a good thing. Let us be those who have a cool head and a willingness to listen. And, you know, should we feel it's necessary to go to someone, then let's do so in the right spirit, with love and genuine concern, not with this attitude of just trying to put people in their place. That's not Paul's concern, just to straighten them out and to put them in their place. He has love for them. He wants them to grow and to develop and to be the people that God would have them to be. In verses 4 to 10, Paul validates this statement. We give no offense in anything that our ministry not be blamed. And he validates this statement about himself by highlighting 27 points that characterize his ministry. And he's effectively saying, you know, you criticize me and you make all these accusations about me, but this is what my ministry actually looks like. 27 points. Three groups of nine. You can categorize them in three groups. And we're not going to go over that all again now, of course. But it's important to note when Paul refers to his ministry, he doesn't speak of the successes he's had and the achievements and look at me and look at what I've done. In those 27 points, he actually highlights the difficulties that he experiences. He highlights the fact that ministry is kind of up and down. It's full of ebbs and flows. It's full of twists and turns. Yet in spite of all the challenges that come upon him, he is faithful in the charge that was given to him by God. He loves the Lord. He loves the truth. And he loves the people of God. And, you know, there is a place in life when we feel perhaps we have been wrongly accused, as he knew he was, there is a right of response. And he's not just trying to justify his ministry, you know, which can be an ugly thing when people try to justify themselves when they are at fault. He's saying, no, this is the reality of it. This is what makes my ministry. Have a look. You know me. You know what I've been through. Yeah. You can see for yourselves. Look at what I experience for the sake of the gospel. I think in this, you know, Paul sets something of an example for us. He is pointing out the fact that he is of good reputation. You say this, but here's the reality. I suffer for the cause of Christ. I am not what you think I am or what you say about me. And we, like Paul, should strive to have a good reputation. Paul could say of himself and his co-workers, when he refers in the plural to we, he's speaking about his apostolic workers. He could say of him and his fellow workers, we give no offense in anything. And that ought to be the way we approach the Christian life. You know, we will err at points, but let us not have a cavalier and a callous attitude as though it doesn't matter what other people think of us. It does, actually. It does matter what people think of us. And the scriptures exhort us to have a good reputation. A good reputation is a good thing to have in life. And Paul has a good reputation. He puts to them a good work ethic. He puts to them the fact that he serves the church diligently, and their accusations are not true. They are wrongly founded. As he says elsewhere, we've considered recently, we are ambassadors for Christ. That means we are his representatives, as you know. And we ought to reflect the fact that we know the Lord Jesus Christ in our words and in our deeds. And if people wrongly accuse, we should be able to say, this is what my life looks like. That's what Paul did, and he did it more than once. Here are the facts. I'm not guilty as charged. We come then to the next section, just a few verses this morning, verses 11 to 13. We'll read those verses together. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. And so this morning we have three verses, and with regards to preparing sermons, they break up really quite easily into three points. So three verses and three points in this morning's sermon. The first thing that I want us to consider is an open heart. Firstly, an open heart. Verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. And the expression here used by the Apostle Paul is full of feeling. O Corinthians. In fact, I'm saying it mildly. You'll notice in your Bibles that there is an exclamation mark. O Corinthians. It's the language of getting attention. And we can read the word of God in a rather dry and cerebral way and just work our way through it. And we fail to see often the emotion. You see it a lot in the Psalms, where the psalmist is pouring his heart out before God. And there's exclamation marks because he's making a point. And Paul is making a point here. He is full of feeling for the Corinthians. He has expressed the facts about his ministry, and now he is expressing how he feels towards them. And I made the point when we started this series that of all of Paul's writings, this is the most biographical. I mean, Paul expresses feeling elsewhere in his other epistles, but not like he does in 2 Corinthians. It's in 2 Corinthians where you really get a sense of the heart of the man, the inner workings of the man. And 2 Corinthians is not short of emotion. For example, chapter 2 and verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And here in chapter 6 and verse 11, He's not just referring to his feelings. He's not just writing about his feelings. He's actually expressing his feelings. In the midst of this tension that existed between the congregation and him, he expresses his care for them, his concern for them, and the burden he has and how he loves them. O Corinthians, he's spoken about the facts of his ministry, but this is how he feels. O Corinthians. We have spoken openly to you. And what he means here when he says to them, we have spoken openly to you, He means we have spoken honestly with you. We have only brought to bear upon you what is true, what is honest, what is right. It's like someone sitting down with you at a table and having a heart to heart. And they say to you, I am being honest with you. I am being open with you. I am telling you what needs to be said. That's what Paul is doing here. The things that Paul said in his letters and his visits, they were said with honesty because they needed to hear the truth. Things were not right in the church. There was a multitude of problems. In one sense, what he says here, it corresponds to what he says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. You know that very well-known passage in Acts chapter 20. And Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. And further on, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And in effect, that's the same thing with the situation at Corinth. I have told you what you needed to hear. I have brought to bear upon you the truth and sought to address the issues in the church. And you know, to the Ephesian elders, Paul says he preached to them publicly and from house to house. And you see, there's a sense in which publicly the word of God is handled in a very general way. And we just deal with general themes and topics and we take the scriptures and we just put it across in a kind of generic way. But in terms of going to house, that is a more personal, a more pointed ministry. You see, I think the people of God are very content with the word of, with the scriptures, the word of God in a generic sense that applies to everybody, but doesn't necessarily apply to them. But it's another thing when you are one-on-one and issues need to be dealt with and things need to be said. You see, I can preach about gossip and I can preach about lust and greed and laziness and bad attitudes and all of those kinds of things. And every single one of you to a man will sit there and nod. Every one of you will nod. No one will disagree with me, but that is not the same thing as if I have a pastoral visit and we sit down in a private room and I say, look, there are some things we need to talk about. And we as elders have a concern with your covetousness. We have a concern with your attitude, your gossip, the way you speak or the way you behave towards people. That's a different thing, isn't it? And then it's very personal. It's very pointed. And with the Corinthians, and we would assume because it was Paul's pattern to preach publicly and to go house to house, we can see that when that happened, the Corinthians got the knives out. Oh, is this what you think of us, is it? Well, this is what we think of you. This is what we think of your character and your ministry. And this is what we have to say about you. There are truths, you know, we must get to grips with. There are truths which must confront us in a personal way. And if the public ministry of the word is not getting home, then it must be house to house. It must be in privacy because sometimes things need to be said. And Paul is making the point though, oh, Corinthians, we only said what was necessary. We brought the truth to you because the truth needed to be heard. Goodness me, there was a man sleeping with his stepmother and nobody did anything about it. They were taking each other to court. They were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. They were going to pagan feasts and eating in the temples. The church was a basket case of a mess. Let us not think of Paul sort of overstepping the mark. He was very careful in his approach to them and the way he dealt with them. If you remember going back to chapter 1, and just to paraphrase, he makes the point that he is not a lord over their faith. He doesn't try to lord it over them. In other words, you know, he's not overstepping the mark in terms of the authority that's been given to him. He's not trying to take them down a path beyond where God would have them to go. He's not an authoritarian tyrant. Paul is most gentle in his dealings with people, But things need to be said. They need to be dealt with. And he's saying to them, we have been honest with you. We have spoken openly to you. Now, to this statement, we've spoken openly to you, he adds, our heart is wide open. And what he means with this is that our manner of life, our care, our concern, our love, our burden for you is there for all to be seen. Saying you know us. You know, just remember, Paul had spent 18 months at the beginning in this church, and he visited subsequently. They knew Paul. He highlights 27 points that characterize his ministry. They knew Paul. They knew his manner of life, his ministry. None could legitimately argue that he didn't actually love the Corinthians, that he didn't love the truth of the Lord. Now, Paul was not some detached ivory tower teacher just barking instructions at people. He was a man who was on the ground. People could see his manner of life. He went to the churches. All of those journeys and all of the rough and the tumble that he experienced, he went from church to church to church. He spent much time at Corinth. In fact, I think he probably spent more time at Corinth than anywhere else. And he went there because he was concerned for them, and he went house to house, and he ministered in one long spell for 18 months as the church was seeking to get established. He says to us, you know, with the Apostle Paul, he not only preached a message, his life was a message. Our hearts are wide open. We've been honest with you, and you can see what makes us tick. We've laid ourselves bare before you in the churches. Our ministry is there to be seen. I think this says something really important to us. Truth is not only heard, it's also seen and it's experienced. You know, it can be useful to listen to sermons online. I don't take away from that, and I'm sure we all listen to podcasts and sermons online, and those things have a place. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's the on the ground, flesh and blood relationships that matter. The people that we know and who know us. These people knew Paul, and he could say to them, our heart is wide open. You've not only heard the things that we've seen, you've not only read our letters at a distance, you've seen us, you've seen our burden, you've seen our ministry, you've had me in your houses. You know, the only reason Paul wrote letters is because he couldn't get to the churches, because he was banged up in jail or he was somewhere distant. If Paul could get around everywhere quick, smart to all the churches, we'd have none of his letters. He only wrote because he couldn't be physically present. Paul's burden was always to be with the people of God, but of course he could only stretch himself so far. You know, the truth has its greatest effect as it's engaged in and outworked relationally. And this is why the New Testament places so much of an emphasis upon the church. And the gathered church, the oversight of elders, the connection of members. The Christian faith does not exist in the abstract. And this idea that we do church online is a travesty. They're not doing anything of the sort online. The idea of ecclesia is an assembly, a gathered group of people who rub shoulders one with the other, who look into each other's eyes, who support one another and cry together and sit collectively under the ministry of the word. And that word is outworked corporately. Now, we've had in some of our baptisms when people give testimony, one of the things to me that has stood out several times. Of course, we have families here and older ones are baptized and then younger siblings. And several times now I've noticed how when some of the younger ones get baptized, they bear testimony to the work of God in the lives of older siblings, and they can turn around, they can say, I've seen what the Lord did in my brother or my sister, whatever the case is. I saw the change. I saw their life. It was there. It was evident. It was experiential. It was tangible. It was not just the reception of some information. It brought change. I saw what the gospel did. And, you know, when it comes to this issue of correction, it's one thing to listen to a sermon on lust or covetousness or whatever it may be, or laziness or the fact we should be committed to the church. But how much more effective when that counsel comes from someone who actually knows you, whose feet is on the ground, who rubs shoulders with you, who prays for you. And you know, though it may not be what you want to hear, you know they care for you. You know they love you because their lives have been made manifest as Paul's was. That's what he's saying to them. You know, we speak the truth honestly. We lay our lives before you. You can see our concern. You know us. We need to get to grips with this. So often Christians, when a word of correction comes, oh, I'm not, who do you think you are? And it's pushed back and the knives are out. Do you not think that the elders of the church and others as well are deeply concerned that their manner of life demonstrates a love of truth and a commitment to the church and a commitment to people's spiritual growth and maturity? To the Corinthians, Paul can say, we have an open heart before you. We are being honest and truthful with you about your situation, and you know it. You can see it. The second thing I want to draw to your attention is an honest assessment. So an open heart and secondly, an honest assessment. Verse 12. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, I've said it repeatedly throughout the sermons on this epistle. The New King Translation is not always the easiest to read because what Paul is saying is not always the easiest in the original. And this statement here is a little bit tricky, but what he means is this. You have not been restricted in receiving our affection, but we have not received your affection. So he's saying to them, we have been affectionate to you. We love you. You've received our love. You have not been restricted in receiving our love. But we, the apostolic party, we have not received your love. You have restricted your love to us. That's what he's saying. The New Living Translation puts it like this. There is no lack of love on our part, but you have withheld your love from us. And of course, love and relationship is so central to the New Testament. And Paul's chief concern here with the Corinthians, having set out the issues that needed to be addressed, Paul's concern is for reconciliation. They were at odds with him. Some of them, we should say, not all of them, but some of them were at odds with him. And he's saying, yeah, we love you. We have poured out our hearts to you, but it's you who have withheld your love from us. And so this relationship is strained. It's difficult. And he's not just pointing the finger. It's not just blame shifting, as it were. He wants them to see their condition. He was stating what was true, and he was stating what was obvious. When love is absent, there is a lack of humility. There is a lack of teachability, a lack of self-denial, a lack of care and concern for others. Love is absolutely pivotal to all of these things. And it was missing at Corinth, and it was obviously missing at Corinth. This lack of love showed itself in the so-called super apostles, men who are unteachable, men who believe they knew more than Paul and his group. Men who are in the church, and they saw it as their role to teach the Corinthians, not Paul's role. He was just sticking his nose in their business as far as they were concerned. But there's no humility on their part. There's no teachability. There's no accountability. It showed itself in the way the members treated one another. It's a terrible church to belong to. Little cliques. This group and that group, and some are following this preacher and others are following another preacher. They come to the Lord's Supper and the down and the outers were in the far out circle, and they were not brought in and they didn't have the Lord's Supper, and others were stuffing themselves and drinking the wine to the point of being drunk. And, you know, any slight indiscretion, and those with power and money were suing people in the church. There was no love amongst them. And it was evident, this lack of love was evident in how they related to Paul and his workers. Such was the dire situation at Corinth. Paul was compelled to write to them about it. We find it here. We also find it in his first epistle. And so we have chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13, that magisterial chapter on the subject of love. Corinthian church was eminently gifted. There were wealthy people there, affluent and powerful people. Corinth as a society was a very well-off society, and there were people in the church well-off with money, influential in business, but they lacked in love. They could preach, they could teach, they were gifted, they were wealthy, but they lacked in love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, in terms of the relational dynamics of love, Paul says this, verses 4 to 7, 1 Corinthians verses 4 to 7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, what does love look like? Well, Paul is saying here on one level, love looks like restraint. We restrain ourselves. Love doesn't attack others. What did the Corinthians do to him? What were they doing to one another? Love doesn't belittle people. It doesn't mock. It isn't rude. It isn't full of itself. It isn't judgmental. It isn't dishonest. It isn't self-serving. Love restrains a person's natural sinful attitudes. But it also gives. Love gives. Love gives itself to truth. Love loves the truth, we might say. Love is gracious. Love is reasonable. Love is caring. Love is generous. Love is considerate. Love looks out for the well-being of other people. It puts others before self. So love restrains a person from behaving a certain way, and at the same time, it moves a person to do certain things. This is the problem at Corinth. This is the problem that they had with Paul. He upset them. They go on the attack. Where is the love? Where is the ability to listen? Where is the ability to be teachable? Where is the acknowledgement of truth and the willingness to change? They related to him in the most appalling way, and they related to one another in the most appalling way. It's a terrible, terrible situation. And I want us to note something here as we think through this. I want us to notice that Paul doesn't sweet talk the Corinthians. He doesn't dumb it down. He doesn't play this situation down. He doesn't say to them, well, you know, between you and me, there's a bit of wrong on both sides. And if we come together and just apologize, you know, you find something to apologize for and I apologize for something, then we're all good. That is not his approach. In the right way, he actually lays the blame squarely at their feet. You have withheld your love from us. It's not we who have withheld our love from you. Now, he's not aggressive. He's not confrontational or condemnatory. And throughout the whole of the epistle, he's actually positive of a good outcome. But what we find here is that he is honest with them. there is a terrible breakdown between this church and the Apostle Paul, and he's saying to them, it's your fault, not mine. I've done the work that I have to do as an apostle. I've been honest with you. I've undertaken the work that God has given to me. It's you who have reacted badly to me and my workers. He says in verse 3, as we pointed out before, we give no offense in anything. You listen to those words. We give no offense in anything. That our ministry cannot be blamed. The problems at Corinth are not my fault and they're not the result of my ministry. You have restricted your love. You are offended because the truth came to you and we addressed sin in the church. You have not been able to exercise self-control and patience and a willingness to listen and a willingness to accept what is honest. Instead, you've become reactionary. You know what Paul is doing here in this letter? It's essentially the principles that we find in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus says, go to your brother. When there's a problem, go to your brother. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. You notice Jesus' language. Pay attention to Jesus' language. It is forthright. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. There's no sweet talking it. There's no dulling it down. Go to your brother and explain to your brother and, of course, or your sister why you are hurt, why you feel the way you do, what you believe they have done to you. Go and tell them. Because there is nothing to be gained by sweet talking and just, you know, sweeping things under the carpet and dumbing it down. No one will get anywhere by doing that. We do not get anywhere by ignoring the gravity of the situation. Now, it could be when you go to somebody, they also have a legitimate complaint, and it could be appropriate for both parties to apologize. That could be the case. You know, it's always a two-way street, as we say, and the accused person may have a legitimate complaint themselves, but someone needs to make the first move. Situations do not just resolve themselves. You know, Paul speaks elsewhere to the Ephesians, don't let the sun go down on your wrath because you only get bitter and bitter and increasingly bitter. Deal with things. And again, we're not saying confrontational and aggressive, but there needs to be honesty. Go to your brother when he has sinned against you and tell him his fault. You know, time doesn't heal. Time does not heal. Time may dull the senses and we just become indifferent to a situation. We're tired and maybe it just gets put on the shelf. Time does not heal. And Paul's attitude is not one of just let things go. The relationship has been broken. And the way for restoration is with honesty and openness and discussion. And if necessary, as it was in this case, repentance and the opportunity for forgiveness, that creates the grounds for healing and restoration. You know, we saw something of this in our series on Abraham in chapter 21. You remember how Abimelech, he goes to Abraham seeking like a treaty of peace. Remember, Abraham is living in the southern part of the promised land. He's effectively living on Abimelech's land. Abimelech has given some land to him. And Abimelech wants a treaty of peace. He wants goodwill. And Abraham is happy for that. One of the things we find is that Abraham is a very congenial individual. He's not a difficult man. And he is perfectly comfortable with being on good terms with Abimelech. And so Abimelech comes and speaks to him. But you remember what Abraham says? And I'm just paraphrasing. Well, Abimelech, there is the matter of the well. Yeah, I dug a well and your men seized the well. And that's not right. You know, it may be your land, but you've given it to me to live in. And I dug the well and your men seized the well. In fact, we are told in Genesis chapter 21 that Abraham rebuked him. This is not right. And Abimelech said, I had no knowledge about it. I'm sorry, I didn't know. And Abraham gives to Abimelech some livestock as a goodwill gesture. Okay, the well is on your land, but if I can use it, if I can have it as my well, here's some livestock. And the men effectively, they shake hands and it's all good. But my point here is this. This was a sticky issue for Abraham. In fact, it says he dug the well, which who knows? I mean, he was over 100 years old. More than likely, his workers dug the well. Maybe he dug it. Who knows? Your men took my well. That's the sticking point. How can we be on good terms with this issue? It needs to be resolved. That's what Paul is doing. It's Matthew chapter 18. Things don't just go away. They don't just go away. They don't just rectify themselves. It doesn't happen. And we have to work against bitterness and growing further and further away from people. There needs to be restoration. Let me just quickly add, it doesn't stop there going to a person. The Bible is clear. There needs to be prayer. Of course, there needs to be prayer for everything. And there needs to be goodwill towards others. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5:43-46, you have heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. But if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And so there is also this issue of prayer. When we are wronged and there's a breakdown of relationship, of course we have to pray. We pray for the person or the party concerned. We pray for ourselves and our own heart in the matter. We pray for reconciliation, that God would make it possible, even if it looks impossible. And we seek to do good as we have opportunity. One of the ways that we address bitterness is through prayer, praying for people and seeking opportunity to do good. And I know it's hard. It is hard. But that's what we must do. I can tell you now, Paul never stopped praying for the churches. He never stopped praying for the Corinthians. He loved these people. A drop of a hat, he would do what he could to help them. Jesus says, love your enemies. I mean, they weren't his enemies in the sense he didn't like them, but they treated him as an enemy. And Paul responds with love and prayer and good works. And he goes to them in his letters. He anticipates another visit to sort things out. So it's an honest assessment of the situation. We have not restricted our love to you. It's you who have restricted your love to us. And it's you are not a loving congregation. Hence all of these problems in your relationship with me, your relationship with one another. Well, thirdly and finally this morning, an earnest appeal. An earnest appeal, verse 13. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. And what he's saying here is this, really. He's saying, I'm asking you to respond to me as my children. I love you as a father. Love me as a child. And so Paul founded the church at Corinth. He was, in many ways, a father. In fact, he refers to himself as a father in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says to the Corinthians, you have 10,000 instructors, but you have no fathers, or you have little in terms of fathers amongst you. And he says, I have begotten you through the gospel. In other words, I'm a father to you. And what he means is, oh, there's plenty of people around who are knowledgeable in scripture and they'll tell you as it is. You have instructors, but who is there among you who really cares for the health of the congregation? Who is there among you who really has that fatherly care and concern? You know, perhaps it's true in a broader sense as well. There are many who will instruct. There are many who have their theology all worked out and they'll tell you where you're wrong and they'll argue the nuances and the finer points of theology. But are they fathers? Do they really bear the concern of a father for a congregation? And, you know, Paul instructs them and he brings correction to them because he loves them as a father. It's fatherly concern. They are his spiritual children. He wants them to grow for their own sakes. He wants them to be mature and to develop and to address the issues that are going on in the church because he wants them to become more Christ-like and to serve the Lord as they should. You know, as a father, he bears no malice towards them. He doesn't like what's happening in the church, and there is a righteous anger, I should say, and he tells them of his anger. But it's the anger of a father, not the anger of a judge. Many of us here are parents who know what it is to be angry with children and to get frustrated. Why do we get angry? Because we love them and we're concerned for their character and their development. And if they don't learn to address issues in their life, they'll become horrible and spoilt and conceited and sinful. Paul wants rapport with them. He wants mutual love. And I put it to you this morning, I sense that there is a lot of heartache in this for Paul. The Corinthians are dear to him, and yet they are hard toward him. They're aloof. His children, he wants them in the right sense to be gathered together to him when he comes to visit, not for there to be anger and bitterness and you know, a pushing away when he's there. Now, there are parents who will tell you, who have children that have turned away from them, that there is nothing more painful than for a child to turn their back on the parents. You know, in a Christian context, there are children who not only reject the faith of their parents, but even reject the love and the relationship of their parents. I read some articles maybe about a year ago about John Piper's son, Abraham. I know John Piper's a mixed bag, and some stuff is good, and some of it's not so good, but his son, Abraham, made a profession of faith and was living as a Christian. Then he walked away from the faith, and then he came back, and then in the end, finally, he denounced the faith. But he didn't just denounce the faith. He denounced his parents. And he wrote terrible things about his father. And his father was not guilty of, you know, interfering with him or molestation or abuse. There was none of that. He mocked the Christian faith, and he mocked his father. How his father would read the Bible to them and teach them to read the Bible. I found that absolutely heartbreaking, that a man would ridicule his parents publicly like Abraham Piper did. And you think, all right, if you're done with the Christian faith, and that's a bad thing, we know that, but walk away quietly. At least respect the dignity of your parents, who have been good parents. But no, he, in rejecting the faith of his parents, he rejected their love and relationship. I think this is Paul. I think this is, you know, they've rejected him. And he loves them. He wants restoration. You know, love means giving. Paul gives himself to the Corinthians. But, you know, love desires reciprocation. If a man loves a woman, he wants her hand in marriage so she will love him and vice versa. They want mutual love. Parents want their children to love them. God loves us and saves us so that we might love him. The Christian faith is all about reconciliation. It's about a dysfunctional relationship, a broken relationship, and being restored to a God who loves us that we might love him. And, you know, Paul wants the affection of the Corinthians. He wants their fellowship. He wants their communion, not in a self-centered kind of way because he's needy or this makes him feel important. But he desires their company. He wants to sing the praises of God with them and to enjoy going into their homes and having fellowship meals. He loves them and he wants to be with them. I want to finish this morning's sermon with some appeals, some exhortations, three appeals or three exhortations. Firstly, this, you know, we naturally love particular people. We love our siblings, we love our friends, we love our parents. But love must be nurtured among all. Now, we won't have the same kind of relationship with everyone. And there are people we naturally gravitate to, and there's nothing wrong with that. Now, there are people we will spend more time with. There is nothing wrong with that. But how easy is it to stick in our own small, safe enclaves, and we never learn to extend ourselves to anybody else? You know, some at Corinth didn't like Paul. They had issues with him. They complained about him. They made accusations about him. But him loving them was not an option. They needed to repent and cultivate the same spirit. And we are to love our enemies, Jesus said. Goodness me. There are many Christians who find it hard to love other Christians, let alone those outside the church who positively hate Christ. We are to train ourselves in love and to be big-hearted in love, praying for relationship with others, praying for other people, extending ourselves, doing good to others. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We love those close to us, according to Jesus and elsewhere, they're different to the world. Of course we love those who are close. Of course we love our relations. Of course we love our friends. The Christian faith is to go beyond that. Let me ask you, when was the last time you had somebody over or you went and had a coffee with someone that you don't have much to do with? Maybe you have, I don't know. I'm not, in anything I say to you this morning, I'm not making an accusation, it's a question. We've all had the close ones over. When was the last time you pushed yourself outside the barrier a little bit? Somebody you work with or somebody in the church? Maybe somebody that's a little bit unlovable. That's what the Christian faith looks like, doesn't it? Second point of exhortation is this. Yeah, we are all sinful and it doesn't take much to offend or be offended. Love is easily soured and relationship broken. We know that in the New Testament. That's what we're dealing with here in the book of 2 Corinthians. And we know it in our own experience. Let me put it to you this morning. I would say to you, we need to be careful how we treat other people. Some people think nothing of speaking and behaving in an offhand way. In fact, some seem to think it's their God-given right to do so. And the offense at the other end, well, that's just something they will have to deal with. You know, they need to have thicker skin. That's not a Christian attitude. What about the weaker brother? In 1 Corinthians, Paul is eminently concerned with the weaker brother. You know, in principle, there's nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols. It's just meat. And without being crude, it's in one end and out the other. It's just food. Go to the marketplace and buy it. Don't ask any questions for conscience sake. And just eat it. But don't go into temples and participate in pagan feasts and come out with the meat, because that in itself is wrong. Plus, others will take offense. Be careful for the weaker brother that you don't ride roughshod over his conscience. What about gentleness? What about patience? What about weakness? Sorry, meekness, I should say. Meekness. What about self-control? Remember Paul's words. Let them ring loud in our ears. Verse 3, we give offense in nothing. We consciously seek to be not offensive. It's an article on a blog I look at only occasionally. The man who writes this blog, he visited our church quite some years ago from overseas. And it's only a little short article, but gee, I enjoyed it. And he said he finds in church life, he said, there are a lot of people who cry easily. Some people just seem to cry and they're not overly robust. And, you know, the attitude could be, well, you know, it's a tough world and we need to toughen ourselves up a little. His response was exactly the opposite. Let us be mindful of people. Let us be caring. you know, we may offend people, but let it be accidental. Let it be, look, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean that. It didn't come across very well. Rather than this cavalier gung-ho, well, you know, that is just not the behaviour, or ought not to be the behaviour of Christian people. And the third exhortational point I want to make out of this is that we must work at repairing relationship when it does fracture, and relationships will fracture. We are fallen creatures in a fallen world, and just ignoring the issue doesn't make it go away, as I stressed earlier. Paul appeals to the Corinthians because he is burdened for reconciliation. God is love. We are saved by love, and we are saved to love. In other words, we are saved to love God and to love one another. You know, without love, we are not living as Christ's disciples. And let me stress to you, love does not mean I love my parents, I love my children, I love my best friends. According to the Bible, love extends to those that don't like us. And if we are without love, we are not living as Christian people, the breadth of love that we see in the scriptures. And I often feel, you know, that first church in the book of Revelation, those seven churches, Ephesus, and you look at Jesus' commendation of that church, man alive, that's a good church. These are the theologically astute people. They're diligent and hard-working people. Men come through the congregation, they say they're apostles, but they're found to be liars. There's something combative about this church. They stand for the truth. They are the ground of the truth, as Paul says to Timothy. Jesus says, I have this against you, and it's no minor thing. You have left your first love, almost certainly meaning they didn't love Christ as they should. And that will invariably mean they don't love one another as they should. You repent and do the first works, or I will remove your lampstand from you. In other words, the church will come to nothing. Corinth, problem of love. Does anybody know what happened to the Corinthian church? It's worthwhile looking at historically. It would seem it faded to nothing. Gifted people, very, very gifted people, wealthy, affluent, influential people, they lacked love. It's a serious thing. You know, without love, we are actually impoverished. We fail to give to people, in essence, what we owe them. We owe to others our love and our affection. We fail to bless others, but not only that, we ourselves are impoverished. We are the poorer for it. Without love, the church fails to have a testimony to the world. John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He doesn't say all men will know you're my disciples because you run your apologetics courses and this class and that class and you do this. All men will know you are different from what they see in the world by the love that you have for one another. And so the necessity of repairing relationships and for there to be love among one another, it's not an option. The church has no witness without it. Now, what message were the Corinthian believers sending to Corinthian society? It was, you know, come to our church is like coming into a mosh pit. You know, you might find yourself pushed out of the Lord's Supper. Goodness, you might even find yourself in court. It was a mess. What message were they sending to society? There are times when we will need to go to someone and we need to be honest and frank and not sweet talk them and not sweep it under the carpet. Being respectful and caring how we put things across, but we need to be honest. Because the church is not meant to be broken and void of meaningful relationship. It's not meant to have a sectarian kind of love and little groups and factions and cliques. That's what Corinth was like. I believe we're a very friendly church. I believe that. But But I think the question is to be answered whether or not we are truly a caring church and a loving church. Maybe the jury is out on that. How far do we go outside of saying hello? What care do we really extend to people? Well, to close this morning, Paul understood the importance of relationship in the Christian life and the church. He did not sit back over this issue. There's a lot of churches out there. There's all kinds of people. Not everyone's going to like me. You know, the Corinthians have their issues. They're not loving. So be it. That's just the way some people are. Such is life. That was not his approach. He sought to address this issue. He wrote 1 Corinthians 13. He included that in his writing. And you know as much as I do what it says. You can have all of the gifts under the sun. You can have all of the knowledge and all of the faith and do this. And you can give your body to be burned. Yet without love, Paul says, you are nothing, he says. Nothing. God does not receive your activity as worship. And here in chapter 6, he speaks with great feeling for the Corinthians, and he appeals to them to be of the same spirit toward him. Love is not just desirable, it is indispensable. And relationship is what makes the church what it is. Joined to Jesus Christ, we are joined to one another. May the Lord help us to think over these important issues. May he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.